We're going to be considering the character of an effective church tonight in Acts chapter 13, or at least the first part of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is about the early church and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two things stand in sharp contrast to each other as far as our studies so far. Firstly, the enormity of the task of evangelism. Secondly, the frail human resources. How did it all begin? What was the instruction? And who commanded it? Towards the end of his life on earth, Jesus gathered the 11 remaining disciples and said in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20, this well-known passage, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This has become known as the Great Commission. Notice that all power is given to Christ, the Son of God, by God the Father. Luke also records these words given to them before the Lord's ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice that that same power is given to the disciples by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the instruction was simple. It was to tell the world about salvation through Jesus Christ. The world, as they perceived it at the time, was limited to the Roman Empire. The scale of the task was, humanly speaking, beyond anyone's comprehension. And that is where the empowerment came in. The power came from God. And the source of that power came from the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that same power is granted us today through the church by the Holy Spirit. And it is only in God's power, in obedience to him, will the gospel be effective. If we view the task of the human, of the church, through human eyes, we will shortly give up. But if we view it from God's perspective, then we shall take fresh heart. The task we have been given and our human resources stand in sharp contrast. And that surely must have been the thoughts and the feelings of the early Christians. The early church began slowly, as God moved in the hearts of his servants. At least 7 years elapsed from Pentecost to the founding of the church in Antioch amongst the Gentiles. And Peter told the Jews at Jerusalem that the gospel, much to their surprise, was for everyone. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11:18. And so began the laying down of the groundwork for the first Gentile church. The church began in Jerusalem. It expanded to neighboring Judea, the province. It expanded over to the neighboring province of Samaria and the Gentiles, And the church at Antioch, the first Gentile church, was to play a lead role for centuries. But of all the great things that God did from that city, one stands out in particular. Antioch was the church that the Apostle Paul, also known earlier as Saul, had pastored. It was from there he was called by the Spirit to launch his missionary journeys. But what do we know about this early church which will help us today? The Antioch church was the first beachhead of Christianity in the pagan world. It was the first beachhead. It was like pitching a tent on the side of the mountain in a storm. If you ever had to try and do that, I haven't. The first exercise, I'm told, is to get the first nail in, to get the first stake in the ground, to anchor the tent to the ground. And then you can work your way around the tent and you can adjust it afterwards. But Antioch was the beachhead of the Christian church in the pagan world. It was the first stake in the ground. It started well, for we read in Acts 11:21 that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And that church grew dramatically under Barnabas and Paul. And it came to pass, 11:26 in Acts, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Actually, they were called Christians as an insult, but the Christians took it in the right spirit. It was a slur if you were called a Christian, sometimes perhaps today too. What was it then that made that church strong? It was the submission of the leaders and the congregation to God the Holy Spirit, promised by Christ, that empowered their ministry. Both the leaders were Spirit-filled. Barnabas, we read in Acts 11:24, was a good man, but he was more than that, the scripture says, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. And then in Acts 13 and verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, how do we define a Spirit-filled church? A church where the members walk in obedience to the will of God. Well, how does God reveal his will? He reveals his will through the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, a Spirit-filled church must essentially be deeply committed to the Word of God, where God reveals himself. In Colossians 3:16, we read this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, real wisdom, life-giving wisdom. Acts chapter 13, which we're in tonight, marks a transition, a shift from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. And the emphasis so far has been on the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapters 13 to 28, the second half of the book, describe the spread of the Gentile church throughout the Roman world. And our passage tonight in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 12 covers the ordination of Barnabas and Paul by divine direction, followed by the preaching of the gospel in Cyprus and the opposition that they met. And so it's the preaching of the gospel and its opposition. And it was from the biblical and spirit-filled church at Antioch that the gospel spread. And we should consider our passage under five heads. It had spiritual leaders with a spiritual ministry who went on a spiritual mission which faced spiritual opposition and experienced spiritual victory. Leaders, ministry, mission, opposition, victory. The first head, the church, had spiritual leaders. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Spiritual leadership, as distinct from worldly leadership, is God's way. And such leaders as these five men were used to build strong, effective churches. The disciples once asked the church in Acts chapter 6 in verses 2 to 3, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report," searching at the time for deacons, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Well, look at the qualities. Men of integrity they were to look for, having spiritual godly wisdom and filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke describes these five men as prophets and teachers in our passage, two important New Testament terms. The apostles were appointed the lead role, but the prophets came second. These and other roles in the church were appointed by God for specific tasks. As Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church," God it is that set them, "and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers," and so on. Speaking of the church, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 and said that it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And speaking of the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, the mystery of Christ, he wrote that in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, like the apostles, the prophets preached also and taught local congregations. And sometimes these prophets received new revelation from God. We see in Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 to 28 an example of that. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world," the Roman world that is, "which," we note carefully, "came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." It happened because God's prophet said it would. As well as being prophets, these five men were also teachers of the world. Teachers. There seems to be a distinction between preaching and teaching, for we read in Acts 15 and verse 35 that Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. While one emphasizes imparting knowledge, the other stresses proclamation, although of course they overlap with one another. In any event, the teaching and preaching of the word is even more critical today. It is through this God-given activity that the lost are saved and the church is built up. Barnabas and Paul are well known. Incidentally, later on in Acts, you'll find that the names are reversed, and Paul tends to take the lead role. And you'll hear the scriptures speaking of Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Paul, but that's just an aside. Barnabas and Paul are well known. Of the other three, very little is known. There is more speculation than truth about Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. What matters is that all their names are accorded a place in the scriptures. They are here because they faithfully spread the gospel among the Gentiles. Our second heading now, the church had a spiritual ministry. The church had a spiritual ministry in beginning of verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The church at Antioch had spiritual leaders who came with a spiritual ministry. Ministering the word of God is the chief responsibility of the church and church leaders, ministering the word of God. Whatever else we might do, the mandate is to preach the word of God. And as Christ is the shepherd of his flock, the church, so they are his under-shepherds. And the spiritual nature of the life and work of the church is our very lifeblood. If we do not fulfill the mandate to preach Christ, he will not come to us. The apostles took it seriously. And after Peter and the other apostles had, on one occasion, been beaten for preaching, we read this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, after the beating, that is, that they daily in the temple, as in every house, they ceased not, they continued to preach, to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The men of Antioch knew their spiritual mandate, and they followed the apostles' example. They patterned themselves on Peter's words, who said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Nothing else is mentioned. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Key things that the church has to do. Priorities. This is the model that men of God should heed as leaders of the flock. Mark the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 to 5. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." The leaders of the church at Antioch faithfully discharged the office God called them to and fulfilled their ministry. Our text says that they ministered to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. God is our audience when we minister. Making the Lord the object of our ministry will ensure that we serve him. This is not limited to church leaders, but all believers to look to God when we're serving him. As soon as we take our eyes off the Lord, we compromise and we serve man. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:5, first gave their own selves to the Lord. First gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The man of God is to study to show himself approved unto God, said Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. The man of God, like every believer, does his work, and indeed all believers, we do our work not slavishly, but with joyful enthusiasm, because we love the Lord. "Whatsoever ye do," Colossians 3:23, said Paul, "do it heartily as to the Lord," heartily, in good spirit, "and not unto men." And the reason, because ye serve the Lord Christ. That's why. Because Christ is our head. We read that these men ministered to the Lord and fasted. They fasted. Well, a fasting appears to be connected with vigilant, passionate praying. In Nehemiah, verses 1 to 4, we read this. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, said Nehemiah, that I sat down and wept. In other words, he was deeply distressed. And he mourned certain days. He's very, very grieved. And fasted. You see how fasting would go in keeping with his state that he was in at that time. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And David petitioned God and said, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. And Daniel said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting. And so the fasting goes together with prayer. Fasting accompanies prayer. It is the product of intense prayerful intercession. To satisfy the desire to eat is totally inconsistent, isn't it, with deep, profound prayer. Fasting and prayer is compatible with an acute spiritual desire to talk with God. The scriptures do not command us to fast, but by implication, believers do so. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17 onwards. But thou, said Jesus, when thou fastest, not if, but when, there's an assumption that they're fasting. But thou, said Jesus, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The context is this. Jesus is saying on this occasion, do not make a show of fasting. Do not draw attention to yourself. The Pharisees always made a spectacle of their fasting to impress the people. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ only fast in prayer and for his eyes only. True fasting requires that we have a right heart and right living and a right attitude before God. Our third heading then, the church at Antioch had a spiritual mission. The church at Antioch had a spiritual mission. Verses 2 to 5. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Spiritual men pursuing spiritual ministry will see God extend their spiritual mission. That's how it is in the Bible. It is God who chooses, and he chooses those often already actively serving him. The active, instrumental member of the Godhead here is God the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gave the command for Barnabas and Paul to be called. But note that they were already ministering to the Lord when they were called. God chooses and uses those who are already dedicated to the Great Commission. God chose experienced, proven men for the vital task, in this case, of reaching the Gentiles. All ministry is to be done for the Lord, as the Holy Spirit said, separate me, or in other words, separate unto me. Barnabas and Paul were to be set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work he gave them to do. The principle here is that God called them, in this case, for the mission field. However, the Holy Spirit communicated this to the church. They obeyed immediately. And verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And all this was to affirm the church's blessing upon them. So they, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was the port which served Antioch, 16 miles away, down the river. And from there they sailed the 60 miles across the eastern Mediterranean to Cyprus. Well, why did God choose Cyprus, of all places, to launch the gospel to the Gentiles worldwide? Why Cyprus, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean? Well, perhaps because the sizable island, the third in the Mediterranean, was near Antioch. Or perhaps because Barnabas came from the island and it was familiar territory to him. Or because it had a large Jewish population there. Well, we don't know the reason why God chose Cyprus. We trust God's choice. Whatever God asks us to do, he never asks us to go and do beyond our means. And it proved to be an excellent starting point for outreach to the Gentile world. If you look at a map of the Eastern Mediterranean and see where Cyprus is and see where Paul went, it's like a star. The missionaries went out from Cyprus by boat. And when they were at Salamis, verse 5, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister with them. And the first thing they did was to preach the word of God. There was nothing gimmicky. There were no gimmicks. They preached the word of God straight with the help of John. This was John Mark, a native of Jerusalem and a cousin to Barnabas. And he was an evangelist and was now employed to fulfill the team's spiritual mission. And although John Mark was later to go back and leave them, we shall see that next time, God willing, God, at this particular time, God always provides help with his work, and he is always sufficient for our needs. God's help is always sufficient for our needs. Our fourth heading, verses 6 to 8, the church had spiritual opposition. The church had spiritual opposition. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. The missionaries, as they were then, had crossed Cyprus from Paphos, the capital, a city of iniquity. They crossed the island from the top right-hand corner on the map to the bottom left-hand corner, from one city to the other, the second large city. They went down the plains, down the middle, between the mountain passes. And this city, Paphos, it was the capital city of the island, was iniquitous. It was the center for the worship of Venus and excessive religious prostitution. What a place for the first missionaries to go to. And Bar-Jesus, whom they met, practiced the magic arts as a profession. He was a Jew, we're told, and therefore he had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. And he was a false prophet. So he knew the commandments, for instance. In a word, he was a deceiver who served Satan, using his knowledge for evil. And he was successful in attaching himself to this man, Paulus, a high-ranking Roman, the deputy on the island. And Paulus, we are told, was a prudent man. That is, he was an intelligent man, and he was eager to learn of God. One of the reasons he employed Bar-Jesus was that he was a philosopher, amongst other things, Bar-Jesus, and they were used to interpret dreams and to explain different religions and all kinds of things like that. But Paulus, who wasn't a saved man at the time, would have used Bar-Jesus, but he also was open-minded enough to want to hear God's word as well. God was drawing him. And so he called Barnabas and Saul to inquire into their Christian views. And then we read in verse 8, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy, that is Paulus, from the faith, from the Christian faith." And when God's people promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, satanic opposition is inevitable. Leading one to Christ is not so much an academic exercise as a spiritual battle, as some of you have no doubt found out. And this battle for believer and unbeliever is a pitched battle against the forces of hell. The church at Antioch and through the ages has always faced spiritual opposition. An effective church is one which proclaims Christ and inevitably experiences enmity, trouble, opposition. Our fifth and last heading then, the church had spiritual victory. The church had spiritual victory, verses 9 to 12. "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him," Bar Jesus, "and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." The battle for the soul of Sergius Paulus had now reached its climax. Every conversion is a spiritual battle. Bar-Jesus, whose very name means son of salvation, was a child of the devil. And as such, perverted, we're told, the right ways of the Lord, deceived and deceiving. The one who had blinded the people spiritually was now blinded physically. Oh, how wary we need to be today in the church, as well as outside the church, of being deceived and of deceivers. Well, this was a miracle that had happened here. And then there was another miracle. We read, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed." That was the second miracle. The first miracle was that Bar-Jesus was blinded temporarily by the Lord through Paul's action. The second miracle is that Paulus believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. God used miracles to confirm the authenticity of his messengers and his word. But the word of God, not the miracle, prompted Sergius Paulus to believe. Let us close then. God, then and now, had the victory. Paulus accepted Christ crucified and was saved. Not everyone who hears of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accepts him as Savior and Lord. Not everybody accepts him. But everybody who does accept him is granted pardon for sin and eternal life. Let you and I not be deceived about our state. All we like sheep have gone astray, we're told in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to hear the word of God like Paulus and believe. And so, dear God, if I am not one of yours today, we might pray, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Amen.
Amen. Amen.